Bouncing back into our study in 1 Corinthians. We took a summer break from this. We're going to be starting in chapter 5. I am going to just do a brief review here for us as we get ready to dive into some of these things. I will say it is exciting as well to watch God continue to bless folks like Mrs. Kavanaugh, who are recovering from these catastrophic illnesses, and to watch God put His hand upon them just shows and demonstrates what the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people in God's church can accomplish. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. There are times where you may pray and God may not immediately answer your prayer. I am confident that Joseph probably prayed from that pit. And yet, for many years, he was stuck in Egypt without victory. But at the end of his life, he understood it all. Let me just encourage you, please don't get discouraged in the trials you're going through right now. When you think that God's not answering your prayer, don't lose faith. I have the privilege of watching God do all of these micro movements in the life of Miss Lynette Kavanaugh. Every time I see her, there's more and more and more progress. And I encourage her with that. And folks, you're so close to your situation that so many times you actually miss God's moving. And so just let me just tell you, I don't know why I'm saying this. It doesn't have anything to do with the message. But I just want to encourage you this evening. Don't be discouraged. Continue in that effectual, fervent prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to review the church at Corinth as we looked at, started out with evangelistic preaching, teaching, meeting, and growing spiritually around the Word of God. They had some of the greatest theological and able preachers the world has ever known, as Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy were all men who preached the Word of God in that church. You would think that would lead to a church that would be on fire for God, right? You would think that would lead to a church that would be a pillar of doctrine and truth and righteousness and holiness. However, that was not the case. Within a few short years, the church at Corinth devolved into a worldly, carnal church. And one of the greatest influences on the carnality of the church was the depravity of the culture. As we mentioned in the beginning of the series, the city of Corinth was known throughout the Roman Empire as a place of excess and indulgence. Impulse and self-fulfillment were the cultural norms. It is within the Corinthian church we begin to see the cycle of carnality that plays itself out within the interaction with the church and the culture. The culture becomes what? Infected with sin. And it in turn infects the church. And the church becomes more carnal. And that carnal church now influences the culture to be what? Even more carnal. And that society begins to devolve away from where God would have them. And each step of that devolving, we watch the church take more and more and more steps further and further away from God. And unfortunately, this is what we see in the church of Corinth. In the first four chapters, Paul confronts the church on four main points. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 11. We're going to look at this first point. He calls them out on their deviation from their start. He says in verse number 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." They started out as a unified church, serving God together, and they're deviating from where they started, their starting point. Instead of being in Christ, they started saying, "I'm in Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas," and there were all of these deviations from the start. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, we see Paul calls them out on their struggle to walk in wisdom. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He says, some of you don't know what the Bible says because you're in the natural man. Instead of walking in the Spirit, being consumed in the Spirit, you're consumed with your natural man. So they had a struggle to walk in wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 3, he calls them out on their carnal conflicts. He says, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And then finally, he calls them out on their imperfect judgment of God's ministers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, listen, you know, I don't care that you're judging me, but then he goes on and explains to them their misunderstanding of why they're judging Paul and Apollos and how they have become themselves these judges, thinking they're spiritual, but in reality they are very carnal. And when a carnal person begins to judge spiritual people, what do we end up having? Further and further devolvement into carnality because they become their own final authority. And so as Paul addresses these problems through verses or chapters 1 through 4, we arrive at a very mature topic in chapter 5. We're going to read a couple of verses here in just a few moments, but I do want to draw, we're going to read verse 1 together. Let's go ahead and do that. It is reported commonly among, there is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He says, it is reported commonly. He jumps right to the problem. A common report that I hear about you, church. This is your testimony. This is of all of the people who pass through Corinth when they see me, Paul, pray for the church at Corinth. Yeah, why? They've got wickedness in their church. There's fornication going on, Paul. And it's not regular fornication even. It's fornication that exceeds the wickedness of the culture around them. Interestingly enough, there in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are three things that we see this concept or this word, the Hebrew word, and I didn't write it down, the Greek word for this report. There were three things. The first we looked at already, 1 Corinthians 1:11, that there was contentions and strifes among them. It is declared of the house of Chloe. The second one is here in 1 Corinthians 5:1, that there's fornication in the church. And the third one is in 1 Corinthians 11:18. There's divisions among the people. While they were, the purpose, and this is during the Lord's table, the purpose of the Lord's table is to unify believers in a unified remembrance that we were bought with the broken body and precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Lord's table. For a remembrance of what he has done for us and our salvation in which we have, and that all of us are on equal level playing field at the cross. And they were forming groups and consuming the elements so that others felt unworthy and would not be able to participate. And Paul says, listen, these things shouldn't be your testimony. And this evening, we're going to focus on this second one, that it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Fornication, what a word. It's not a word that is used in a daily vernacular of most believers. It's become a very, they've picked up very crude words in the world. for this term. This word fornication is the generic all-encompassing word for sexual deviation outside of the confines of marriage. The Greek word here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the word porneia. And it means the illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, and intercourse with animals. That comes from Greek lexicon. I looked at about 8 different Greek lexicons to see if there's any deviation from this definition. And these Greek lexicons went back to very early on. And all of them have porneia, meaning this word, encompassing all of these sexual perversions. It is also used in non-biblical writings for the exact same thing. If you actually take the word back to its origins, it means to prostitute or sell or to give away that which is precious and can never be retained again. Over time, it progressed to include all activity of intimacy that is consensual, intimate relationships between husband and wife. And we threw out several different terms, but we're going to go ahead and define some of these. Adultery. We see adultery all given as it prohibited all throughout Scripture. What is adultery? Adultery is sex outside of the two figures within the confines of a marriage. Two individuals who are married, that is God's plan. Polygamy or polyamorous relationships, multiple marriages or multiple partners within a marriage. Homosexuality, any same sexual relationship with people of the same sex. Intercourse with other living creatures is prohibited in Scripture. All of these are a perversion of a commandment that we find in the book of Genesis. And the commandment is given specifically to Adam and Eve as God forms Adam and then brings Eve, takes his rib and brings Eve to him and places them together now as male and female, husband, wife, and he puts them together and he says, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. What? He says, there is no division. She will cleave and he will cleave. And then God said this, be fruitful and multiply. God has placed it in man to desire this aspect of being fruitful and multiply. But we see a perversion of this. We see it in the churches. I don't know how many people I speak with, and we talk about children, and they're like, wow, you know, Pastor, I only want one or two. I say, you know, the Bible says be fruitful and multiply. Well, yeah, but. Okay. Pray about it. Why? Where did this philosophy of let me determine what I'm going to do, what family I'm going to have? When did we say, God, I don't care what your input is on my family? But unfortunately, that's what it has come to. To where we have Islam as the fastest growing religion. And you know that Islam is against evangelism, proselytizing. Do you know how they grow? By reproduction. Their families are typically between 6 and 12 children. Do you know what the average Christian home has fallen to at this point? 1.4 children to the family. You say, where does the 0.4 come from? I have no idea. But I want you to think about these things. See, we've already got it in our mind. We already have it in our mind that when it comes to this mindset of physical intimacy, of what we call sex, that we know better than God in the way that we're going to conduct this. And we wonder why all of a sudden all of these other things now begin to be tolerated in a society. Do you remember how I started out? Culture infects church. Do you know there's a point in time where if you went to a church, you're going to see 8, 9, 10 kids very regularly? Well, what happened? Well, you know, we got work, we've got this, we've got that. You know, I can't handle kids. I don't know what's changed. And so we look here at this. It's commonly reported there is fornication among you. You understand that the desire for the reproduction has not reduced at all. People still have the desire for that physical intimacy. They still want that. It's still there, but they don't want the result of the physical intimacy. So now we have abortion as a way of doing what? Letting me lead an illicit lifestyle. And unfortunately, this is within the church as well. People who don't want to believe in marriage any longer but still want the intimate relationship, well, they decide to live together. And in all of these things, what do? We do nothing. We don't talk about it. We don't want to hear it preached about. We skip over these portions of scripture or attribute them to other people or other sins. But it's time for the church of Jesus Christ to get back and look and see, what does the scripture really say? And am I abiding by what God's word says, not what my culture dictates? And so we have these different types of fornication, categories of fornication. May I be very clear that forced sexual activity, there is no sin in which an individual who was forced into non-consensual physical relationship is guilty of any sin. Individuals that have been molested, raped, or victims of child incest are not guilty of fornication. They should be protected, encouraged, and loved so they can find healing in Christ. However, the offender is placed out of fellowship with the church, reported to law enforcement if law enforcement has not yet been notified. And as such, he says, there is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. We have a concept of the word Gentiles. It's a Greek word, enos, and it means speaking of a pagan national. Here in this context, he was speaking of a pagan national that is living in Corinth. Remember that there were Romans there, but there were also people spread all throughout the Roman Empire that came and settled in Corinth because of its wealth and its indulgence in society. Many people immigrated from all over the empire, and they brought their idolatry with them. They brought their views on relationships with them. They brought their views on marriages with them. And Corinth itself became a hornet's nest of erotic behavior. Even those godless people that came from all over who knew not the God of the Bible, who had never received the Lord Jesus Christ, even those people in that wicked society were not participating in the level of sexual wickedness that the members of the church at Corinth were. The community had prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, and pedophilia. All legal. However, they didn't have a son taking his father to be his own wife. His father's wife, I'm sorry, to be his own wife. So we have a problem that we see in Corinth, and Paul addresses it. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't say, you know, hey guys, you know, I want you to know I love you, but I know you guys are, listen, I'm with you. I'm a person too. I'm a sinner too. He didn't do any of that. He said, guys, listen, church, listen, it is reported commonly. Here's your testimony. And then he says in verse number 2, he addresses their response. He calls them out on the problem, and then he calls them out on their response. He says, church, you had the wrong response. In verse number 2, look with this. At this with me, please. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He uses the phrase here, puffed up. This word, I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. I prayed over it. I went back and looked at several different dictionaries, and one of the aspects that I found were very interesting. Treating as a manner that an action passes into natural acceptance in a society. I'm going to say that again. People treating something in a manner that an action that they are doing passes into natural acceptance in a society. To cause something that has been excluded from acceptance to be accepted through affirmation. That's a word we hear a lot of nowadays, isn't it? Well, what were they affirming? The word affirming means to state as being true and acceptable. Well, what were they affirming? Well, fornication in general. And fornication specific to the man who took his own wife. You know, we hear this word affirming a lot. And church, we've got to be careful. Because there are three aspects or three types of affirmation. The first is affirmation from silence. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of Lot, we're going to begin reading at verse number 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. It means that he's hearing it constantly, and it's wearing on him, and it's becoming a depression to him. He's hearing it, and it's bothering him. In verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But you know that where we find Job in Genesis 19, right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's sitting right out front at the gate with the leaders of the city and speaking and dealing with them. Lot, right out there in the front of the city interacting with them. So Lot might have been mad and upset in his heart, but he never said a word. And it affected his family. Where do you think his daughters learned to have incest? From the town that they lived in. He lost all of his children except for his two daughters who came out and committed wickedness with him. Why? Because Lot was silent. You've heard the quote, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. We've heard that before, right? Do you know that's not the real quote? that has been parroted as the quote. The real quote was given by a man by the name of John Stuart Mill. And the real quote goes like this. I want you to listen. It's kind of long, but listen. I'll read it twice. Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more than to compass their ends, than that good men should not look on or should look on and do nothing. He is not a good man who without a protest allows wrong to be committed in his name and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject. I'll read it one more time because I want you to really grasp this. Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part. Or forms no opinion. I'm just not, who am I to say anything? Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. They'll just keep doing it if good people don't say a word. He is not a good man who, without a protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject. So one of the ways that the church here in Corinth affirmed this lifestyle was by not saying anything, by not dealing with it, by turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. The second thing, affirmation from tolerance. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to read several verses. We're going to begin reading at verse number 31. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Jehoshaphat has just come in and been king. He has overtaken the Ammonites and the Moabites at Mount Seir, and now he is established as the leader of Israel. And in verse number 31, and Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of Asa, his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So what is the testimony here of Jehoshaphat? Is it good? Oh, it's good. But he had a problem. He was tolerant. Verse number 33, howbeit, the high places were not taken down, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. The people wanted the high places left. They wanted these places where they could go and have idolatrous worship left. And Jehoshaphat, even though he walked with God, was tolerant of their wickedness. And he affirmed it by being tolerant. We see the first one affirming things through silence. Second, affirming through tolerance. And lastly, the third way we can have affirmation is from acceptance. By fully embracing. Let's continue reading here in 2 Chronicles. Look with me at verse number 35. And after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did what? Very wickedly. Ahaziah, the king of Israel, did very wickedly. And Jehoshaphat joins himself. Verse 36, and he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself to Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. He's in full-blown acceptance. All right, yeah, I will join myself with the wicked. Because we have a common goal. We have a common, let's unite in commonality. Isn't that what we hear? James chapter 4 and verse number 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. And so it brings us face to face with the Apostle Paul while he's sitting in Ephesus, hearing of this church that he planted, and he looks at the way that they have devolved into this wickedness, affirming society, and he thinks, what is going on? You're puffed up. He said, why? You should have mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. What is the goal? If you affirm, will he get right? If you condone, will he get right? Well, why should he? The relationship hasn't changed. Verse 3, Paul says, for I verily, absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. He says, listen, I've already made a decision. I already know what should be done. How does Paul know this? He's not there because Paul understands, be ye holy for I am holy. Paul understands the church is the espoused bride of Christ. He understands how the members need to walk in holiness. And you say, pastor, but we all sin. Oh, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But there are some things that God draws lines at. And he says, somebody who's in wickedness and won't get right, well, there has to be some consequences. And the world says, oh, you're just being toxic. No, we're being biblical. He says, he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Listen, he says, listen, our goal is to have him reconciled unto God. But if there is no consequence, why should there be any feeling bad or conviction over sin? So it brings us face to face with our society as well. We live in an affirming society. Affirming sexual preferences, affirming cultural norms of gender, whatever that means. Affirming usage of drugs and alcohol just because it's legal. Hey, who am I to say no? Affirming use of pornography. Affirming mental dysphorias. By being silent, we're affirming. By tolerating, we're affirming. By accepting, we're affirming. we misunderstand that just being loving doesn't mean we don't call sin sin. The most loving thing somebody did to me was told me, I don't think you're saved. That's the most loving thing anyone has ever done for me. I don't think you're saved, direct as Paul is right here. Who are they to judge your salvation, somebody might say? Who are they to judge your spirituality? Who are they to judge your relationship with God? Well, she knows what the Bible said. You should know them by their fruits. And so how do we speak against wickedness and still walk in unity with God, but still walk in love? Paul deals with this here in verses 5 through 8. But most of us won't like it. In verse 5, there's a word there that says deliver. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, what is he saying there? Here's what he's saying. Is you have to put them out of the body. Because your goal is for them to get right with God. Our prayer for people who fall is that they get back up and they get closer to God than they ever have before. I've given illustrations of children learning to walk and a parent standing there as the child stands up and then goes to go back to crawling and the parent saying, no, no, don't do that. Is that child or is that parent being judgmental of that child? Why are you yelling at that child? Why are you trying to keep him from doing what he wants to do? Well, because I want him to mature and grow and take steps that will lead to a healthy life moving forward in society. And spiritually, we have to do the same thing. When people fall into sin, if we turn blind eyes and deaf ears, we do not do them any favors. It appears we're affirming their sin and they're not going to get right. He says, deliver. And then he says, in verse number 6, your glorying is not good, so what we should do is glory not. Glory not in what? In our tolerance. In affirmation of sin. I don't want to be known as the church that affirms everyone. I want to be known as the church that will preach to anyone. Let anyone come in here and hear the gospel. And let the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God do a miraculous work in their life. And have them come out from among them and be separate as a holy calling, bearing fruit unto repentance. But if you come in here and you stay as you are, well, there's a problem. So deliver. Be willing to call sin sin. Be willing to stand up for what is right and spiritual. Glory not in being tolerant and affirming and puffed up. And in verse number 8, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He says you have to get sin out. You know what? The best thing, the greatest thing as a pastor is when I mentor people and sit down and work with folks that are struggling with sin and see them have victory over sin and watch them go on to serve God and to grow and to be amazing servants of God. Think of a young man who came to us and was struggling with visual purity. He ended up getting right with God. He gave it up and got right with God as a young man and grew. He's got a beautiful family. He's so active in his church, working with the teens and the youth. Wonderful family, so active in service. And one of the things he says is, if I didn't have people who told me, who called me out, who told me, no, it's not okay, I don't know where I'd be right now. And then he says in verse number 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven. We need to maintain a level of spirituality within our lives, within our church. I want you to understand that Paul wasn't going around and condemning individuals. I see your sin, I see your sin, I see your sin, I see your sin. Paul is sharing this corporately in a letter for personal accountability. So if we would be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and we would let God work on us individually, man, I tell you what a church we would be, amen? The Bible says, a man that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall obtain mercy. And so as we look here at these culturally infected affirmations, we have to stop and look at our own selves and say, God, where am I? Where am I? You know, some of us know people who are going through some struggles, who are in sin and other things. Do I cut them off? You help them. You lovingly let them know, hey, listen, I'm not a part of this. I disagree with this. Don't be tolerant. Don't be condoning. Be honest and try to help them to grow out of it, right? Instruct and teach. And if they rebel and say, listen, who are you to judge me? No, I'm going to keep doing whatever I want to do. You need to get out of my affairs. Well, what can you do? Okay, well, I'll just sit here and be tolerant. I think that shows the wrong mentality. You tell them, I love you, but I can't condone this. And I'm sorry, but in the things that I understand and know about the Word of God, I have to take a step back. I'm always going to be here for you. But the relationship has to change. And I know that isn't a popular message. And that's why you don't hear this preached. That's why when people get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they do everything but touch this topic. Because it's uncomfortable. It doesn't line up with the culture today. I guarantee you, 50 years ago, they had no problem preaching it. But it doesn't line up with our culture today. Somebody's going to get online and say, well, you guys are toxic. That's okay. I'm going to stand with the Bible. So I'll encourage you, stand holy in a holy God as a member in his body. Love and care for one another and encourage people to come out of sin. But there may come a point in time where you have to do what Paul says, purge, for the reason of reconciliation. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness. And Lord, I do pray that you would Help us now to have a greater understanding of this passage of Scripture. And Lord, none of us are perfect. We understand that. But if we're born again, we are redeemed and we are holy in you. And your Scriptures, all throughout the Scriptures, tells us that sexual perversion is a sin against the own body. And Father, I pray that as a church, we would return back to good, godly principles about biblical sexuality, that we would honor you with our bodies, and that you would be exalted in all things. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to exalt you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I understand that's kind of a more difficult topic, but it is Bible, and we are